Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, now I am saying, be walking in the Spirit, and you should never fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. Doesn't say is lusting, it just says it is against the flesh. And these things are contrary or in opposition to one another, in order that, follow this is literal, in order that not whatever things you should will, these things you should do. Or as the English puts it in a different way, whatever things you desire to do, God keeps you from doing it. That's what the Spirit is there for. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are clearly evident or manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, uncontrolled lust, idolatry, sorcery, and notice this, these are plurals now, hostilities, fightings, jealousies, rages of anger, contentions, divisions, and heresies. Again, continuing with the plurals in verse 21, envyings, murderers, and next one, not really a legal word, but this is the translation, drunkennesses, revelings, and the things like to these, which things I tell you beforehand, according as I also said before, that the ones practicing, King James says the ones who do, it's literally the word practicing, it's a participle with proso, the ones practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Last week we began this section. It's a 7-point section, verses 16 through 19, about the things of the flesh. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul ministered about the defense of his ministry and message. He began the doctrine in chapters 3 and 4, the doctrine of justification, which means that through the death of Jesus Christ, his righteousness was credited to our account. And that's justification. It's imputation, accrediting. It is not giving to us, nor is it changing us. That part of salvation is making us right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in chapters 5 and 6, we're studying the doctrine of sanctification. Different than in the book of Romans. Romans is a straight presentation of a doctrinal presentation, whereas in Galatians, Paul is dealing with false teaching and false teachers. He's applying the same truth, but he's doing it over against what people are being taught and persuaded to believe. Two things about chapter 5 so far, verses 1 through 12. Paul dealt with the legalists, the Judaizers who had come into town and told those who had believed in Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior, and told them that their salvation is not complete until they keep the Old Testament or the Jewish law, the Tanakh, or more specifically, the Torah of the Old Testament. Because of the philosophy is, and it's the same today, by the way, not amongst Jewish people, but amongst Gentiles as well, that once you're saved, Christ has saved you, but there's nothing there to keep you from doing the wrong things or to keep you from sinning. Therefore, you have to have rules. If you don't have rules, so some people's minds, that means you can do anything. So they said you have to keep the law. It's true, they'll say, that before you receive Christ, you could not keep the law. But they say after receiving Christ, now you can keep the law because you have Christ. And so they came into town, and they are called the legalists. And Jesus is ministering to them by saying, the moment that you receive Christ, you are set free from law and legalism. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that those who have received Christ are under a different law. It's called the law of the life of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. That happens to be a spiritual law. The moment that a person receives the very spirit and life of Christ himself, he is now the law. He is now the one we follow. Not laws, rules, and regulations, as the legalists would present it. And so it also answers the question today about those who do not believe in eternal security, that God can't keep us, that we could lose our salvation. It's all based on whether you keep the laws or not, or whether you sin to the point that you can lose your salvation. Nobody knows what point that is, but they say that it is possible for you to renounce your salvation and lose your salvation. But they don't understand that salvation isn't just believing with your head, your mind, your brain. It's literally experiencing a spiritual birth where Christ, the very life found in the Spirit of Christ, comes and lives within you. That is what saves me. It is not my mental beliefs or agreements with the truth. It's the receiving of Christ and being born of His Spirit. So that's the biblical teaching on salvation. In order for me to lose my salvation, Christ would have to leave. That's what it's all about. I can renounce it. I can say I wish I'd never gotten into it. But Christ is still there. And according to the New Testament church, and of course the teachings of the New Testament, if a person has the Spirit of Christ, they belong to Christ. That's the only qualification. There are others. I myself have experienced it, but I'm sure you have too, is that the moment you receive Christ, you're not really up to date on what the latest teachings are in the Bible. Christ saves us, and then we start learning. And it's because it's all upon the work of Christ. Jesus saves, period. So salvation isn't handed to us on a certificate because we agree to certain things. We're actually born of and by the Spirit of God who lives within, who, according to this text, is the law. We saw last week in verse 16, by the way, the legalist, verses 1 to 12, but in 13 to 15, just a couple of verses, he dealt with the libertines, far left and far right. Legalists have the rules. Libertines say, since there are no rules, you can do whatever you want to do. You're free to do whatever, much like Paul dealt with in the book of Romans. We'll see that later on this morning in chapter 6, but at the end of chapter 5, it says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So they said, the more we sin, the more we experience the grace of God. Win-win situation. Do whatever you want, and God's grace will be there. So Paul had to deal with the libertines that said, you can do whatever you want. Still missing the point. Because Paul says, well, you go ahead and try to do whatever you want. The point is you have Christ living inside of you. If you're not doing what he wants you to do, his Spirit will be grieving. His Spirit will be convicting. His Spirit will be dealing with us. This is a living relationship. And so even the libertines don't get it. The legalists think it's all a mind game. And there's nothing there to control your sin. And the libertines say, well, since we're free from the law, we can do whatever we want to do. And I've made that comment here a couple of times, raised some eyebrows, and told people that if they want to go out and sin, go ahead. Because if you're born of the Spirit of God, you'll try, but God's Spirit will deal with you. If you're free to go out and sin, and you say, hey, This is great. No conviction, nothing. I would say that you're not saved. That's basically how the Bible presents it. So for the legalists and the libertines in verse 16, Paul gives the command, I am saying to you, be continually walking. That's a command, imperative. It is a present imperative, which shows that he's telling them, be continually walking by or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then the consequence, and you should never fulfill the desires or lust of the flesh. So he says, walking under the influence of God's Spirit will prevent you from bringing the lusts of the flesh to completion. Yes. So he gives the command to be continually walking under the influence of the Spirit, and you should never bring the desires of the flesh to completion. Verse 17 starts out with the word for, which is a word of explanation. Why would he say this? For the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. And notice the translation. Again, it's a present tense verb. The flesh is always constantly desiring against God's Spirit. The flesh always wants the things of the flesh. God's Spirit is always leading us by the things of the Spirit. So these are in opposition. But notice it says, the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. It doesn't lust against the flesh. It is there to be against the flesh. The flesh is lusting. God's Spirit is there, as the text says, and they are contrary or in opposition to one another, in order that, hina clause, purpose clause, in order that not what things you should desire or will to do, these things you should do. So God's Spirit is there to say, whatever things you want to do, from a human, fleshly standpoint, the Holy Spirit is there to keep you from doing it. It doesn't say stop you completely right off the bat at the beginning, because remember verse 1 says that you should not bring the lusts of the flesh to completion. And he says there is this conflict, that's the third thing, this conflict that is going on. The flesh is constantly fighting against the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not fighting against the flesh. It's in control. It doesn't have to fight against the flesh. You know, that's like running up against a brick wall. God's Spirit is there to keep the desires and lusts of the flesh from being brought to completion. Without His Spirit there, we would not be able to stop. That's the whole point. There are no rules and regulations that's going to stop the lust of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Romans 8, 7, Paul says, the mind of the flesh is hostile against God. For it is not in submission to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. The word can in Romans 8, 7 is the word ability. The flesh has no ability, no capacity to submit to the law of God. And the mind of the flesh, that part of the human thinking that is controlled by the flesh, is hostile against God. And it will get hostile, even in the life and of the believer. Because whether you're saved or not saved, the flesh will always be against the things of the Spirit of God. The desires of the flesh will be against God's will. And the mind of the flesh is going to be hostile against God. And that's our enemy. Our enemy is ourselves. But the Holy Spirit residing within is there to stop us from fulfilling and completing the things that we wish to do. Apoyeo is the word for do here, whereas completion was in verse 16. The word will, the things that you will to do, that's the human will, the human desire, the things that I want to do. The Holy Spirit is there to stop me from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, which would take me away from Christ. So we have the command. We have the consequences of keeping that command, is that we should never, the lusts of the flesh should never be brought to completion. It's a double negative for never. The conflict that rages on continuously never stops. The flesh against God's Spirit and God's Spirit there, because they are in opposition to one another, God's Spirit is there to keep us from doing the things that we will to do or desire to do. So we have the control. In the midst of the conflict, our life is under the control of the Spirit of God. There are no rules and regulations that can stop the lust of the flesh. None. Zero. Where in human effort, if we're able to control some things, it'll come out in other ways. Verse 18, the condition that we are in, it says, "And if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." What in the world does that mean? Well, our approach to God, our life with God, and our approach to the things of God are not through the law and through rules and regulations. That's not how you get to God. That's not how you're made right with God. We are led by the Spirit, and it's through God's Spirit that we have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not under law. I'll emphasize to you that the phrase in verse 18, it doesn't say under the law. It says under law, no definite article. It means any rules and regulations. You cannot get to God by being under any kind of law, religious laws, rules, and regulations. That does not make you right with God. It does not bring you into His presence. It means nothing as far as relationship goes. The only way that I have access to God is by and through His Spirit. And I would emphasize that to you. We talked a little bit last Thursday about the leading of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that without the Holy Spirit, we cannot call Jesus our personal Lord. It's impossible. In the human and in the religious, I can say those words, but I cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ without His Spirit. It's humanly impossible. I have no capacity for that. God has to give me His Spirit, and through His Spirit, I have access to God. But there's no way for me to earn my way into God's presence. Verse 19, sixthly, so He lists for us, and He tells us in verse 21, that He has told them this before, so these are reminders for us about the contrasts between the flesh and the Spirit. And for this morning, these are the things of the flesh. And I'll give you some definitions for this list of words that we have. Verse 19, He says, Now the works of the flesh are manifest. When we get to verse 22, He's going to say the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to say the works. The flesh always does work. The Spirit produces fruit. There's a difference. Paul is showing a contrast between human effort called works that's strictly human. And take note that the big deception right now, the big lie right now is that we just described this conflict, right? The flesh is always lusting against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is there to be against the flesh. The big lie is, now that you're a Christian, it is wrong as a Christian to do the works of the flesh out in the world, but you can bring it into the church. And the works of the flesh now are not evil because those efforts and the human works now work for God. And that is a big lie. Again, Romans 8:7. It cannot keep the law of God, and neither does it have the ability. So what is it doing? It's saying, playing the role of a Christian in church through the human effort and through the flesh is better than being crucified. And here's the deception, in the church today, we say, well, how can you say it's wrong if they're doing it for the Lord? Or this person used to do this out in the world, but now he does it in the church for Jesus Christ. Still the flesh. Still the flesh. I'll make a statement here that's not going to be very popular, not that much that I say is popular, but our problem here in the Western world and in freedom, as we call it, freedom of America, we don't have persecution. That's the problem. If we had persecution, we wouldn't have the freedom to flaunt the flesh and do the things of the flesh. It would be against the flesh. Christianity would be underground in the sense of small fellowships and getting into the Word. We've got counted something like 20 Bibles in there the other day. And I figured, how many times do I read all those Bibles each week? And yet in the persecuted countries, they can't have Bibles. And they have to smuggle them, and they have to sneak them, and they have to, you know, they go a couple of days, and they're really going through some hard times to not be able to read their Bible. We just do a lot of things, and I tell people, I says, you want to know the difference between the flesh and the Spirit? Take who we are now, the day in which we live. Put it back to the early church, first 200 plus years of the early church, what would the differences be? The things of the flesh would be eliminated. No more entertainment. No more programs. It would just be you and Christ. And I've talked to people this week. It was just a very interesting conversation how they were able to see that in many, many ways that Christians today use church in place of Christ. Just like the Catholics did many years ago, that if you dedicate yourself and do whatever the church tells you to do, you are obeying God. No, not at all. If I go to church and if I participate in the program, I am following the Lord. Not necessarily. So what if the government came in and closed down all the churches? What would we do? Gee, you can't go to church. You know, it's not about church. It's about following and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not advocating we need to bring persecution on. I've even thought about that myself. I just realized a couple of weeks ago that what we have here is a home church. There's the home. And we have a sanctuary right off of the living quarters. Very easy to convert pews into couches.
Amen.
Yeah. I would see you didn't let me finish because very easy to convert this room into couches for couch potatoes. You know who you are. You know, and officials come in here and just say, well, you know, it used to be a church, you know, it's this old church, but you need to walk through, it's our living quarters, here's our rec room, and, you know, whatever. And we just have a few friends in Sunday morning or whenever, and we sit around the Word. They're going to have to be out here 24 hours a day watching this place in order for anything to happen. And so we're ready for that, aren't we? So Paul is bringing out the things of the flesh. Any one of these things can be transferred into the church and made to be something different. And many of them are actually found in the church, and people actually identify them, but it's just shrugging it off. There are three categories listed in verse 19. The first one is sins against ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that when you commit sexual immorality, you sin against yourself as well as God. There are the sins against God himself, mysticisms. We have morality and mysticism. And thirdly, sins against others, which again is also sins against God, but this is directly against other people. Look what it says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or clearly evident, which are these. The Textus Receptus, or Greek text for the King James, starts off with adultery. It's only found in two manuscripts, and so the newer translations don't include it. It's not needed. It's all inclusive in these others. The first four words have to do with morality. And it goes from the what we call general category that we're all familiar with to the extreme. There's adultery. There's fornication. That's the Greek word porneia. It is the original word for a prostitute or a harlot. It's where we get our word pornography from, porneia. And it has to do with all sexual immorality. Sexual immorality in general. The second word is uncleanness, or as some texts say, impurities. And this is the negative, alpha with katharsia. We get our English word catharsis from this word, cleansing. This is uncleanness, and has to do with impurities. But I think it's also interesting that this is a word that is used in the New Testament for demonic spirits. So being involved in immorality that is not just against God's word, but is actually demonized in its origins. And the last one is very difficult to translate into English, licentiousness, lasciviousness, some say sensuality. The Greek word is oselgeia, which is important to understand the word. The soldiers who took leave in order to go into various towns on their time off would go into these towns, into what we call the bars and various nighttime establishments and destinations. Well, there was a city called Selge, and they closed up the town. As soon as it got dark, they closed up the town. They didn't want that kind of activity going on, and so the soldiers, if they were based near the town of Selge, really bemoaned that situation because they knew there was no nightlife there. There was nothing there. They couldn't go there and enjoy their time off and indulge in those kinds of things. So selge, when you said selge, it meant extreme limitations. Aselge, alpha privative, meaning the opposite of the city of selge. And it means uncontrolled or unrestrained lust. Anything goes. Aselgeia, sensuality, uncontrolled lust, even bragging and activities in public. So the first four have to do with morality. Then the next two has to do with our sins directly against God. The first one is idolatry. Idolatry, literally, the definition is serving idols. Idol is the, of course, for the idol, and latruo is the priestly functions in the temple. So it means to give service to idols, both literally and metaphorically. That is to say that there are images, idols, things that take the place of God that we serve. And that's called idolatry. Serving anything other than God himself in what we do is called idolatry. And the second one is sorcery or witchcraft. It is the Greek word pharmakeia, where we get our term pharmacy from, for pharmaceutical drugs. But it originally started out to be a type of drug that a person would be given to induce religious experiences, to experience the demonic realm, if you will. And before some pagan worship services, they would give people a certain potion, and that would cause their minds to get caught up and have various spiritual experiences as they would promote it to be. So it's not just taking pharmaceutical drugs. At the beginning, it had to do with witchcraft, the drugs that had to do with pagan worship. Aristotle says that pharmakeia in his days represented witchcraft and black magic. Then we have the last set. These are all in the plural. These are not verbs, these are nouns. They describe the character, the lifestyle of people. The first one is hostilities, being constantly hostile towards people. The second one, fightings, or conflicts with people. Fighting with other people for the sake of fighting. Then we have jealousies, plural, being jealous over who people are and what they have. Next, ragings of anger. This is different than wrath. Some English texts just say anger or wrath. It's different than orge for the word for anger. It means rages of anger, uncontrolled anger. Here we have the phrase road rage. This is everyday life, rages of anger. Next, contentions. That is, disputings with people for the sake of self-seeking, self-ambition. Contentions. Next is the word divisions, causing divisions amongst people. And the next word is the word factions, translated heresies, because the Greek word is hieresis. Hieresis basically means to make a choice. Well, we're talking about a bigger scale here, much like a political party. Choose the political party that fits in with your philosophy. So when you choose sides, it's called a faction. But its basic meaning is to choose, and that's where we get a word heresies from, is that there are doctrines that people choose to believe. They're not in the Bible. And they're called heresies because it's personal choice or personal belief, but it's not in the Bible. That's what a heresy is. A heretic is somebody that chooses to believe things that aren't in the Word, but believe them to be true. Next in verse 21, envyings, again, plural, a constant lifestyle of envy. There's a Stoic proverb that says, envy is to grieve at another's good. Envy is to grieve over another person's good or good fortunes. After this, some manuscripts list murderers, plural. Also, two that go together, drunkennesses, which means continual drinking, and revelries, plural, has to do with the partying, and specifically the orgies that go on in pagan worship that also included alcoholic beverage as well as drugs to induce a spiritual trance, as they say. So all of these things exhibited one way or another, and if you really do a close study on them, you'll find that many of these phrases and descriptions came out of pagan worship. Pharmakeia, we know it's pharmaceutical drug, but its origination came out of pagan worship. The name of the drug that's used to bring people into what they call a state of spiritual experiences. It started there. Doesn't mean it means the same today to us. But all of these began there, and it's kind of interesting. We identify with them with outside the church, but then if you stop and think about it, we still got them inside the church. So he says in verse 21, and such things as to these. So this is not a complete list. This is just an example. Which things I am telling you beforehand, according as I told you before, so this is a repeat, that the ones who are practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not the people who do them as an act, a single act of sin or an act in the flesh, but those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are people who are dominated by the flesh, and God's Spirit isn't there to convict them. God's Spirit isn't there to grieve, and God's Spirit isn't there to deal with them when they get involved in some of these things. The ones who practice such things, these aren't Christians who have fallen. These are people who are not saved. Next week, we will get into, finish out the chapter, verses 22 to 25, and study the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is singular. These are all part of the one fruit of God's Spirit. And we'll get into their definitions and their meanings. But obviously, Paul is bringing here a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit because he wants Christians to see, actually take this human element apart and say, here's the flesh, here's the Spirit of God. In the church today, as I've said many times, and I'm going to keep saying it till everybody leaves because they're sick of hearing it, but in the church today, we receive everybody who professes to be a Christian, the total person is saved. So what your flesh did out in the world and what your flesh does in the church, it's okay in the church because your flesh is Christian. No, it's not. Never has been, never will be. But it has crept into the church. We don't call it the things of the flesh anymore. That makes people angry. We don't differentiate between the flesh and the spirit anymore. That makes people angry. They don't like to hear that. But it's what the Bible teaches. And that's why it is very, very important that we never lose our focus and motivation for why we fellowship together. If we ever get into a point where we get ourselves in debt and we got new programs going that we need finances for, so all of our emphasis has to shift in not so much what we say, but what we don't say, because we don't want anybody to leave because we need their money. And we need to promote more programs to attract people to get more money, because that's the direction we've decided to go. And, oh, yes, I have a devotion for you. You know, that's about what it boils down to. And the church has lost its focus and lost its direction. And people, the deceptive thing about it is that people go to church and they just trust, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. And the people in leadership, they know the Bible. They've been schooling the Bible and they know it's right. So I just show up and do whatever they tell me and I'll go home. That's called Christianity. And it's not. I'm not saying going to church is not Christianity. That's part of our walk with the Lord. It's what we do outside of the church. Do we get instructed? Do we get ministered to in the church and then take it home as part of our relationship with Christ? Or is it a substitute? Right now, 80 to 90% of the people sit in church. It's a substitute. I put in my time and then I have fulfilled my obligation. So next week, our focus will be on the Spirit of God. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this is your word. It's not ours. We don't claim to have perfect understanding, but we pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal these things to us. As painful as it is in the human and in the flesh, yet at the same time, we don't want to be deceived. We want to follow Christ and to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.